Good news, he knows better than you what you need. Okay? And it may seem like, well, he ain't doing nothing. No, he's doing something. He's doing something. It's just that you don't know what he's doing yet. And I think that's where faith comes in, isn't it? I trust him. You trust him. Because he's faithful, it says. He was promised is faithful. Even when you and I are flaky, he remains faithful, you see. Don't forget that. When Peter denied him three times, Jesus told him, Pete, listen, you think you're not going to deny me? I got a newsflash for you, my friend. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And listen, I want you to note, when that happens, don't freak out or anything, because your faith won't fail ultimately, although you'll feel like a desperate failure presently. And that's exactly what happened. Even though Peter flaked out, guess what? Jesus wasn't going, I can't believe he did that. Do you know that? He doesn't do that with us either. He's not freaked out and I can't believe you didn't respond rightly. Now, that said, God help us to be those who are in tune and know him and are equipped, you see, with our spiritual weaponry in this battle that we are in so that we do deal with things rightly. Certainly we've been given everything that we need to not walk down a road that would compromise or cause unneeded problems and pain in our lives if we walk according to his will. But know this, if we happen to fail, God is not wringing his hands going, I can't believe it. He loves us and he is faithful even when we are not. So because of all these blessings and that assurance and that security and our connection with the Creator and the life that he's given us and the life that he's shown us and the love and the grace that are on display and this relationship, you see, that we have now, he says, and let us, and he's talking to the church here, he's talking to everybody, let us do what? Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I wonder how many of us spend any time doing that. With our friends, with our family members, those brothers and sisters in the Lord. Where we take time out of our day to think about, to consider, how is it that I could encourage them in the struggle that they're in? How is it that I could help them move on and grow closer to the Lord and know him more fully and understand his will for them more completely? How is it that I could assist them in growing and knowing Jesus? Husbands, how about with your wife? Wives, how about with your husbands? Single people, how about with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Be they married or unmarried. How much time do we spend, parents, considering how it is that we could not discourage our children from following Jesus, but actually encourage them to follow Jesus? What are you praying about? What are you asking God wisdom for to be able to be one who is used in that way? Or to spend time considering one another in order to stir up love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, agape. And, of course, love is going to issue in what? Good works. We're going to do things to show and demonstrate that care one for another. Now, if that's going to happen, if we're going to be considering one another, if we're going to stir up, one another to love and good works, guess what has to take place? It goes on. He goes on to say, what's it say there? Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. I don't have to go to church. I hear that rap all the time. I don't have to go. You have to go to church to be a Christian? No, but if you're a Christian, you want to go to church. I use it till it's worn out, and it's probably worn out on many of you, but I'm going to use it again because I never want you to forget it. If your marriage is happening, you don't have to kiss one another, but if it's happening, guess what you're going to want to do? You know, if you don't want to kiss each other and you're married, something's wrong. Something needs some work, attention. We've got a breakdown here somewhere. There's no affection going on. Something is lacking. Seriously. The same thing is true when a Christian says, I don't need to go to church. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Yeah, but if you're a Christian, you want to go to church. You look at church like, I get to go to church. Got to drag my sorry body to church. There's people there. They bug me. You see, we cannot share the love of Christ that is to mark us as his disciples, right? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. By your ability to quote scripture and sound doctrine, those are good things, but that's not the way that you'll be known, you see, as a disciple of Jesus. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your what? Love one for another. But in order to show that love and to share that love, we need to spend time together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. What's that tell you? Not a new thing in history where some were flaking out and saying, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Obviously, they were around in that day too, because he says, as the manner of some have already, in the early stage, in the early age of the church there, are already saying, hey, man, don't have to go to church. He says, we are to exhort one another. We're to exhort us, to warn, to urge, to encourage one another, and so much more as you see the day of what? The day of the Lord's return approaching. So is it any surprise then, that in this day and age in which we are living, a fewer and fewer people see the importance and the priority of assembling together like this as a church family? Is it a surprise? No, because we have a propensity towards that. Just like we have a propensity to religiosity and rules and just being all churchy and Pharisee and that kind of a thing and not having much of a passionate relationship with Jesus, just a religious experience type of a thing. You see, in the same way you can fall into that stuff. You see, in these last days, that's why he says so much more as you see a day approaching. It is a sign. It is a sign of a spiritual condition in the church that happens as we reach climactic times, as we reach the time of the approach of the coming of Jesus. The closer we get, the more you're going to hear people saying, oh, you don't have to go to church. And the more you'll hear those people who love Jesus and are a part of the church saying, no, you need to get into church. You should want to get into church. What's the matter with you? And we're to say that to them, exhort them, come on. Oh, I don't have a ride. I'll take you. Well, I don't have any shoes. I'll go buy you a pair of shoes. There's so many excuses that people use, and we are to encourage and exhort one another to stay connected in fellowship as believers, you see, and worship together and love one another and care for one another and see the needs that another has and reach out and do what we can to help and assist, to meet that need, to bless, to minister to be a channel that God could use of His eyes, His mouthpieces, His hands to reach out to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. God thinks it obviously important that we come together like this. And so we are to encourage that. So if you have people who you know who say, well, you don't have to go to church, guess what? You're right, but do you believe the Lord's coming back soon? I do. And there's a warning here in Hebrews. There's an exhortation that I'm going to share with you that you need to be in fellowship, bro, sis. You need to be in church. Because that's the body of Christ. That's where we gather together and celebrate. That's where we gather together and congregate. That's where we gather together and pray for one another. And share God's blessings with one another. So he goes on here now, and he moves into an area that this is not easy a section of a scripture when it comes to interpreting. Whoever wrote this, we don't know if it was Paul. Some theorize that, as I've said. The writer here, whoever that is, the Holy Spirit, we know that for sure, is now going to address some problems that, that these Christians were having. As again, we have moved through this book through Hebrews, along the way, we have seen several warning passages. Passages that encourage us, that challenge us. And of course, the constant call of each one of these passages is don't go back. Go forward. Move on. Draw closer because of what Jesus Christ has done. Well, here in our text before us is another one, and there is one more in the 12th chapter. And since the Holy Spirit is taking time to lay out this warning, to issue this challenge and encouragement, guess what? We need to take these, each one of them, very seriously. Because they're very important to you and to me as believers. Now again, the majority of us here probably tonight are believers in Jesus Christ. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. You've been born again. You put your faith and your trust in Him. But when this topic comes here that we are going to look at, it starts out here in verse 26. And he says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth." Now, he's talking about the last days. He's talking again about loving one another, about the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for our sins. He's been laying out the truth very clearly as to who Jesus is and how he's so superior to anything that they have ever experienced, you see, in their history. And so now, as he's encouraging us to continue to fellowship together and exhort one another, recognizing the Lord's coming soon, he now turns a corner and he talks about something that, well, as a Christian, we need to pay attention to. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't know about you, but in my younger years as a Christian, this passage freaked me out. Does it freak you out a little bit? I mean, I think if you really understand what it's saying, it definitely could have that impact upon you. And when it ends with, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," you're going, whoa. Expecting lightning and thunder and earthquakes and smoke. And it's a passage that packs a punch, to say the least. But note, it starts off with a question. What about a Christian who is sinning on purpose? What about a Christian who deliberately sins? There are some who believe that once you are saved, it really doesn't matter whether you sin or not. You're saved, you're going to heaven when you die, and so it really doesn't matter. You can sin your face off and everything will be all right. We are under grace, not under the law. Therefore, it's not a really big deal if we sin. Jude 4 says that there will be those who will tend to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That is the King James word for unrestrained lust. Using God's grace as an excuse to sin. And there are some who fall into that category. But these verses of Scripture have to do with the subject of when we sin deliberately. Do Christians deliberately sin? Do they intentionally sin? Before you discount that and go, "Not me. Never have." I challenge you to look into your heart and in your own life. Because I think if we're honest, we have to admit that there have been times where we've known to do the good thing and we knew exactly what we should do, but guess what? We didn't do it. And thus, we intentionally sinned. We know we shouldn't. We know we're going to regret it after we do it, but we deliberately, definitely, and intentionally commit sin. And these verses really talk about the seriousness of a believer who sins on purpose. And don't look at me all pious and say, "Well, Pastor, this study isn't for me. I guess I can just go home. Because I've never done it." I'll pray for you that God will show you the truth about you. These verses are very serious verses, because what they describe is the result of sinning deliberately, willfully, continually. When a Christian sins on purpose, what these verses point out for us, first of all, is that it is a disturbing matter. And we do it for two reasons. Verse 26 It says there, it excludes the sacrifice. Verse 27, when we sin, not only does it ignore and exclude the sacrifice, but it expects judgment. When you sin deliberately, willfully, do you expect consequence? You see, in verse 26, there is a discussion and a difference of opinion about to whom this passage of Scripture refers. There are those who, when they read this passage, they say, well, is it talking to lost people or saved people? I have pretty well laid out my own personal view about the matter as we have move through this book of Hebrews. I believe these warning passages and encouragement passages are written to who? To believers in Jesus Christ. And there are at least four reasons why I believe these verses here before us are addressed to saved people. So let me give you those. Number one is because of the context. Look at the use of the word we in verse 26. For if who sins? Duh. So is that a Christian? I assume whoever's writing this is including himself in this list. For if we sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth. I believe whoever's writing this is a saved person, right? Do you? Okay, I believe that. So I believe he's including himself in this writing. The second reason is it seems to me that we are talking, it seems to me that we are talking to save people is this phrase that says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, that word knowledge means a full knowledge. It means a saving knowledge. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says there, who God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desiring all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That knowledge is saving knowledge because it's the same Greek word used there in 2 Timothy 2:4 as it is here. And that knowledge is knowledge that is saving or salvational knowledge. So they're parallel statements. What he's saying in Timothy is he wants all men to be saved, and then he parallels that by saying, come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, saved there and coming to the knowledge of the truth, if you're saved, that assumes that there was a time when you came to the knowledge of the truth, where you heard the truth of God's word, and once you understood it and comprehended it, once you had the right knowledge, you responded to that truth, and as a result, you gave your heart, your life to Jesus Christ, believing in the finished work of the cross, and repenting of your sin, and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what it means to be saved. Okay? And so he's saying here are people who are they're saved people. And so he says there, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, after we have been saved, then that pretty much says it's talking to believers. The third reason I think he's referring to saved people is the use of the word sanctified in verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? The word sanctified is only used of saved people in the Scripture. You're sanctified is speaking of saved people when it talks about a people who are sanctified. That means they've been set apart to the Lord. The fourth and final reason I think it's talking to saved people is at the end of verse 30. There, when we come to the place, it says, the Lord will judge whose people? Yeah. His people. And the H is, what is it? It's capitalized in your Bibles, isn't it right? Isn't it capitalized in your Bible? That speaks of God himself. So we are, whoever he's writing to and referring to, the people belong to God. So do you get that? Pretty clear, right? And so it says here in verse 26 that there is no more sacrifice for sins. Now, what does that mean? We understand that this is a willful sin against God by his people. And if we do this and this kind of thing goes on, then we kind of ignore what Christ has done on the cross. And he says there is no more sacrifice. In other words, what does that mean when he says that? Well, in the Old Testament, there were certain sins that were called presumptuous sins. They were on purpose sins, sins that people might commit on purpose. And there was no sacrifice for those in terms of the daily sacrifices. Only on the Day of Atonement was a provision made for those kinds of sins. Jesus, here the writer is making clear, has made one sacrifice for sins forever on the cross of Calvary. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus died for sin. And he died for sins. Now you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, sin is the root of the problem. Okay, we have a sin nature. Sins, plural, are the fruit of the problem, right? We commit sins because we are what? Sinners. Sin is the root. Sins are the fruit. Sin is our nature. Sins are the acts that we commit as a result. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only died for sin, our sin nature, he also got to the root of the matter. That's what 1 John 1:7 says. It says, if we walk in the light, speaking of us as believers, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. That's a fact. It cleanses us, the blood of Jesus, from sin. In Matthew 1:21, you see, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His blood cleanses us from sin. He is the Savior, saving his people from sins. That means there on the cross of Calvary, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, not only did he deal there on the cross with the root of the problem, our sin nature, but he also made provision for us so that we don't have to sin on a daily basis. We're not stuck. So when you or I sin intentionally, guess what? What that means is you am rejecting the provision Jesus made for me in his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. I'm basically saying, listen, I'm not availing, I'm not laying hold of what you have provided for me, what you did for me at Calvary. in Romans chapter 6. We plug into this as well in verse 7. There's a little phrase that is picked up several times. It says, for he that is dead, talking about the fact that we have been identified with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, is freed from sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. That's the claim made. Does that mean now that you and I don't ever sin? No. It doesn't mean that we never sin. But what it does mean is that we are free from sin. I say, well, what's that mean? Man, you're like, this is mumbo jumbo study tonight. What's going on here? Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, being then made free from sin, speaking of us, you are become the servants of righteousness. And then skipping down to verse 22 of that same chapter, now being made free from sin and you become servants unto God. To be free from sin doesn't mean that you may not sin, but it means that provision has been made for you and me. Get this, pay attention. This provision has been made for you and me. So important that you get this. Okay? That you don't have to sin. Oh, Pastor. Come on, man. Now you made me responsible. I did. Because he does. Okay? I'd like to really lighten this up and tweak it out and make you feel a little better about yourself. When you sin, or sins that you commit willfully, that you didn't have to do it, because God said with every temptation that we face, he will provide what? A way of escape. A way of escape. Listen, the difference between a person who is lost and a saved person is that a lost person, one who doesn't know Jesus Christ, basically doesn't have any choice in the matter. They sin because that's their nature, that's what they're all about, that's what they can't fix that. You see, they can't really change themselves, they can't really clean up their act, they sin. You're not surprised when a sinner sins, are you? Or are you surprised when a non-believer, you know, cusses and gets a little drunk and, you know, goes out and has premarital, extramarital, pornographic sex? Are you surprised when a non-Christian reads 50 Shades of Grey? Are you surprised when they're watching certain movies that you go, gee, what are they doing in that? That's horrible. I'm not surprised when a non-believer does what a non-believer does. Just like a, you know, maybe a six-month-old pooping their diaper. Are you surprised? I can't believe he's still pooping his diaper at 6 months old. You know what? You're just revealing that you don't have a lot of experience in child development. You see, they do that because they don't know any better. They can't help but do it. That's what they do. When somebody who is not a Christian sins and does perverse things and has a wrong attitude and cheats and steals and lies and does that kind of stuff, that shouldn't shock any of us. Why? Because they are not really free to choose. And listen, if you're here tonight and you're lost and you don't know Jesus, you're like a puppet on a string. The devil's pulling the strings and the levers, and you're a slave to sin, and you want to think you can stop any time. Just try it. You'll find out you're a slave. Oh, I don't want to try it. I don't have to. No. And the reason you don't have to is because guess what? You can't. You can't change yourself. You can't fix yourself. There's one who can save you, and that's Jesus. When you come to the Lord, when you are a Christian, however, those strings have been clipped, so to speak. You're free from sin in the sense that you now have a choice. And you and I can choose not to sin. But when we do deliberately, on purpose, sin, and we make the wrong choice, we are basically saying, according to this passage of Scripture, to the Lord Jesus Christ, go and die on the cross again. You crucify the Son of God afresh. You pick up a rock and throw at him. You spit on him as he's hanging there. Because you don't have to sin deliberately. You choose to do that. You see, this is a troubling matter when it comes to sinning on purpose. And he says here in verse 27, let's go back here and look at this and how he lays this out. Here in verse 27 it says, about a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He's talking about a reality of God that many don't like to deal with today. They like to think of God, our Father in heaven, as our chummy, good buddy, doting grandfather in heaven. Really doesn't care what we do and how we act and how we behave, and it's all good, man. There's a real lack of what you would call reverence today for God in many places. A fear of God that is reverential, that is respectful. A fear of displeasing God. You see, and he's very clear here about the fact that if we sin willfully and we go down that path, there will be a price. Not necessarily eternally. That's not what he's talking about here. You're still in the family. But guess what? Discipline-wise, chastening, God taking us out behind the woodshed, so to speak. Yeah, it doesn't mean we're going to stand at the great white throne judgment, but the day when you have to come to Christ and although your sin issue has been settled at the cross of Calvary and God judged your sins in the person of Jesus Christ and paid the full price for your sin on that cross over 2,000 years ago, the Bible also teaches that there is the judgment seat of Christ, a place where we will be examined. It's called the Bema Seat judgment. And at that judgment seat, we will be examined concerning the deeds done in our body. That's something the Scripture teaches very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, talks about that judgment seat. You can write that down and read it when you get home. It says, every man's work, shall be made manifest, for the day the judgment seat of Christ shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And that fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, just like Lot, yet as so as by fire. You see, that's talking about the judgment. Not the loss of salvation, but the loss of reward. The writer of Hebrews is giving a very serious warning here to those who are God's children, to us as God's church. It's a disturbing matter. if we are those who sin intentionally because we place ourselves in this position of chastening, you see. So it's a serious, serious thing. Not only is it disturbing, it is damaging. It is damaging. It says in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. There is damage that is done when we as believers sin on purpose. And he gives a contrast here in verse 28 and 29 between the law and between grace. You see, that which is under the Old Testament system of the law, if a person broke God's law, there was no mercy. If there were two or three witnesses, he was dealt with very quickly. And so how's that apply to us today? What's that mean? What are you talking about, Pastor? I'm starting to get scared. And I hate to leave you in scary territory. But you know what? It's good to consider these things before God. It's an encouragement to not look lightly at sin. I think many times we look so casually at it. And in so doing, we become a casualty. I can't finish the warning tonight, and I won't be here next week because, yeah, that's freaked you out. No! You're going to leave us. God's plan, not mine. We've run out of time. Well, we'll go on, Pastor. You can finish tonight. We'll go till 9. I mean, I got to get through this. Let it sizzle, as Michael Jackson once said. And I don't mean literally. But I mean, you know what? I want you to really consider the fact there are sins that we get caught up in the passion of the moment and commit unintentionally. But there are sins that sometimes we actually plan out and make excuses for that ought not to be. I want to ask you tonight before you leave, are there some things right now that you're engaged in, that you're involved in? You've been justifying and rationalizing like Abraham did. Tell the king you're my sister, not my wife, because you're so beautiful. On the one hand, it's a compliment, but it's a backhanded compliment because he says, tell her you're my sister, the king you're my sister, because if you don't, he's going to kill me to get to you. And so he tells the king it's his sister rather than his wife. He takes her off into the harem, you know. And thanks, hon. I'm sure Abraham's waving as she's going. And, of course, you know the story. God defends Sarah. And Abe got in trouble. But he rationalized. He justified what he knew was sin. He lied. And it has consequence. The same is true for me, for you. And so, think about, what are those things that I'm making an excuse for, saying, well, I just can't help myself, and you intentionally are caught up in this or that sin, and you're making the excuse that you can't help yourself. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are believing a lie because he has given you the power and the strength you need to stand. Not to shrink and shrivel. To stand strong, be a witness of his power, his presence. God help us to be those people. So we'll pick it up there next week. It's a disturbing matter. It's a damaging matter. And we'll see what that means, what that looks like next time together. Not next week. Not next week, the week after. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time to study your word. I'm so blessed by these precious saints that are here tonight, Lord. And just such an encouragement to see people coming out in the middle of the week on a school night, a work night, and God, just hungry for your word. They just want to know who you are, Lord. They want to know what the Bible says. They're tired of listening to men and hearing all the spin out there and all the show. And Lord, just people putting hope in the wrong place and the wrong people. And Lord, they're tired of the lies and the deception and the broken promises and the broken lives as a result. The confusion and conflict that has come. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word. Thank you for the Bible. The infallible, authoritative word of God. Thank you for the work that your word does in our hearts, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. And because you love us, you tell us the truth about us. Lord, so that we can grow. Lord, so that we can know the freedom that Christ has purchased for us on that cross. And I pray, Lord, these next couple of weeks, Lord, that you would allow us by your Spirit to be those, Lord, who are praying and examining our hearts. And Lord, like David, cry out, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, if there's any wicked way, any intentional sin that I'm rationalizing, justifying, and blaming, Lord, I pray that we would see the seriousness of it. Not that we would lose your love. Not that we would lose eternal life. But, Lord, that we would lose your pleasure and your blessing, Lord, fully on our lives. That life abundant, Lord, that you promised. Lord, can be deterred and sidetracked. And, Lord, the enjoyment of eternity, Lord, can be frustrated by our disobedience to you, Lord, willfully ignoring your warning to us. God, may we hear tonight. And God, may we heed. May our love for you grow. And may that love for you show. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.